Welcome, brothers and sisters gathered. Greetings to you, brothers and sisters, yet scattered abroad as well. We're continuing our study of the book of Titus. Today's text is Titus 3, 3 through 7. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this time to gather together. We lift up our worship to You. We open our hearts to You. We thank You for the living Word, Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your written Word that You've communicated through us. And open up our ears to hear Your word, our hearts to receive what You would have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Many have renovation projects, I'm sure many of you over the years. Some of you maybe had an old house that you fixed up. Maybe a garden that you got into shape, or maybe a whole yard or even a farm. Maybe an old rig that you got, that you fixed it up, did some body work on there, and maybe, you know, worked on the engine stuff and got it going and worked that out. And maybe some furniture, maybe an antique you found at a yard sale, and you put some loving care into that and you got it all, you know, fixed up. And, you know, the before and after can be really dramatic. One of the things that came to my mind is a widow of an old hunting buddy of mine bequeathed me parts of a muzzleloader that he had gotten as a kit, and he started it but never finished, and the pieces had been lying for years in the dust and the damp. And so I, you know, she gave that, and I kind of took that and cleaned it up and shaped that stock and sanded it down, put a traditional cherry finish on it, and then I had to work on the barrel. It's all rusty and everything, put a lot of steel wool on that. But of course, it wouldn't shoot because the bore was all rusted on the inside too. And so I got this valve grinding compound. Somebody told me to do that, and a bunch of swabs, and I swabbed it out, and still didn't work. Swab it out. Put a lot of time in there, kind of cleaning out that bore with valve grinding compound and swabs and so forth. And finally got that, got it all cleaned up. Did the traditional plum brown on that barrel and got it put together. And man, it really cleaned up nicely. Next slide, please. It's a beauty, I'll tell you. And the rifle ain't bad either. And darn if it ain't a Hawken. But, you know, people are God's most important renovation project. As the crown of His now fallen creation, we are His big makeover endeavor. You know, so history is divided into B.C. and A.D., before Christ and Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Well, every Christian also has their own personal B.C. and A.D. experience as well. And Paul reminds Titus about that in today's text. In today's text, sort of like chapter 2, 11 to 15, are doctrinal or theological affirmations that support some of the practical and behavioral teachings elsewhere in the letter. Next slide, please. And so we have the BC. Verse 3 is the BC, and then 4 through 7 is the AD in this text today. So first we have BC here in Titus 3, 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Paul here summarizes some of the characteristics of the pre-Christian life, the BC life, and reminds Titus that that was their lot as well before they had come to Christ, that he and Titus and Paul were like that as well. And one of the first things he says here is that one of the things that characterizes the before Christ life is foolish. They're foolish. And in the Greek, this is the negative alpha particle. And then it has the word for understand, perceive, think, or consider. And so it's been translated or defined as lacking spiritual understanding or having minds that don't grasp self-evident truths about God. And when I was thinking about smart people kind of missing the obvious on that, it reminded me of when Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson decided to go on a camping trip, and they had dinner and a bottle of wine, and then lay down for the night, went to sleep. Some hours later, Holmes woke up, and he nudged Watson. He says, "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see." Watson replied, "I see millions of stars." "Well, what does that tell you?" Watson thinks about it for a while. He's thinking. And he says, "Astronomically, it tells me there are millions of galaxies, potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect that we'll have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Holmes?" Oh, Holmes shakes his head. "Watson, you idiot! Someone has stolen our tent." Brilliant observation. Brilliant calculations. Amazing calculations. But missing the obvious. But at least he acknowledged God when he saw a creation. But today, this idea of foolish, having minds that don't grasp the self-evident truths about God, and sometimes it may start there, my observation is that it goes beyond that to not just the things about God, but the things about his creation. It boggles my mind. Really smart people with presumably high IQs and a bunch of degrees after the name, some of the crazy things they say or that they write. Next slide. God created them male and female. I mean, pretty obvious that men and women are different. They're complementary. Men and women are not the same, and they're not interchangeable. But also, another thing, one of the most brilliant scientists of the past century, the late Stephen Hawking, back in 1988, he wrote what became a real popular science book, a bestseller, called A Brief History of Time. And he goes through, he's like a physicist, a theoretical physicist, cosmology and all that stuff. And he goes through all this stuff. But in the end, he kind of acknowledges that there's all this and there's some kind of creator. He wasn't a believer, but, he acknowledged some sort of creator. But I guess hubris got the best of him over the years. And then in 2010, several years before his death, he wrote, I think it was the last one that he himself published. It was entitled The Grand Design. Ironically, in the end, he claims there's no designer. And kind of the thesis statement, he said, quote, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist. It is not necessary to invoke God, end of quote. I thought, really? And, I mean, gravity is this attraction between bodies of mass. If you have no matter, you have no gravity. But, you have the law of gravity, but the law of gravity really isn't anything. I mean, it's just a mathematical formula that talks, that describes how things work, you know, matter works. Another brilliant scientist, John Lennox, who is still living, says laws themselves do not create anything. They're merely a description of what happens under certain conditions. And so that to say, well, just this idea created the universe. I mean, it'd be like, okay, you came over, you could walk in, there's four apples on the table. And somebody said, oh, you know, where did these come from? And somebody said, well, because there's a law of math that 2 + 2 = 4, it decided to actualize itself and made the apples. Would you believe that? And that's just a few apples. And yet, the whole universe happened just like that. I mean, Stephen Hawking was a brilliant scientist. I mean, he was physically disabled, but he could do calculations, complex calculations, series of complex, just in his head, without a calculator, without a computer, without even paper and pencil. He was a lot smarter scientist than I, but that's not science. That's philosophy. And it's not even reasonable philosophy. It's not logical. I think that's... And that's why I think it's more than just a lack of understanding, but a willful rejection of the consideration of self-evident truth. Next slide, please. And this is what Paul talks about in his letter to the Romans in chapter 1, parts of verses 20 through 22. It says, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Next slide. And so, yeah, back here we saw the foolish, and then the next characteristic he talks about is disobedient. And this, you know, perhaps this is what Paul is getting at with this characteristic of disobedience for the before Christ person, in that here, like here again, you have the negative alpha particle plus the word for persuade or trust or obey or believe or have confidence. So it's not persuaded, not trusting, not believing. So the translation, the idea is unpersuadable. They won't be persuaded, so they won't obey, and thus you get your disobedient. I mean, my mom used to quote, and I don't know where the source of the quote was, but I heard her a number of times say, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. It's not that there's a lack of evidence for these things, it's a rejection of it. And when I was in school ages ago, and back in university, there used to be discussion and debate about things. Different people had different ideas and different theories of this and different philosophies, and you bring up different arguments and try to, you know, support yours with various evidences and so forth. Today, in some circles, you know, biblical truth is unpopular. It's even disallowed. I mean, there's no debate. You get shouted down, threatened, bullied. It's like, no, we're not even, you don't even get a voice. You don't talk about it. We don't get to discuss or debate it. And then the next characteristics it talks about is led astray. Some versions have deceived, and that's a good idea. The ESV here has led astray, and that's really pretty literal because the root word in the Greek has to do with roam, to wander, to be off track. In our text today, it is passive voice, and so it's caused to roam, caused to wander, or to be led off track. So led astray, a very literal translation and very good. When I thought about that, I thought, you know, when I'm out in the woods, I do fairly well. Out on a highway, I'm okay. Get me in a city, and I'm trying to find stuff, and I really get turned around and get kind of confused. And so Heather, bless her heart, some years ago, she got me a Garmin. And that was amazing. The first time I had it, it really saved me and a lot of time and trouble. Made my way to Oregon and back on a trip, and it was wonderful. But later on, another time, I was driving along this new highway, and all of a sudden it said, move 100 feet to the right and get back on the highway. Move 100 feet to the right and get back on the highway. Move 100 feet to the right and get back on the highway. And it's like, no, thank you. And it's sad. I've heard some really sad stories about people who are so focused on their GPS, and I don't know if it was dark or inclement weather or what, and they've crashed through barriers and gone off cliffs and off into rivers and stuff like that, got killed. It's really sad, but you know, they're so focused on that, and they've been led off track. And Satan will do that, lead us off track. And the false teachers, like they had in Crete and like they're around today, they can lead you off track, and they can be spiritually deadly when they're keeping people away from Christ. And then the next characteristic, he talks about being slaves to various passions and pleasures. I mean, that was true in the first century Crete, and whoa, is it so true today. I mean, we have legitimate appetites, but when we try to fulfill those appetites in illegitimate ways, then you get into trouble. I mean, God created us, you know, the passions and pleasures. God created us to be passionate about things. He created us to enjoy pleasures. But when those are misdirected and or inordinate, it can be really destructive. Next slide, please. And one thing we can see, the rotten fruit of the sexual revolution are apparent today. The sad irony is that the pursuit of sexual freedom and radical autonomy has led to bondage instead. The desires have become the masters, and the people have become the slaves. The so-called sexual freedom really wasn't free. And it gave birth to the Me Too movement and stuff like that. It's not free, and the ones that paid the highest price are the women who are supposed to be liberated. And then, of course, the children who are collateral damage and slaughtered for being inconvenient. So, the Greek philosophers and ethicists, they talked about the problem of passions and pleasures as well. But it would have been really more meaningful to the Christians that Titus was ministering to there in Crete, who had now experienced spiritual freedom. I mean, if you grew up as a slave, I'm sure that would be hard, but you wouldn't know anything else. But once you'd experienced freedom, the burden of the former oppression would be manifest. It was like when I first got my glasses, I realized how blind I'd been, you know? And then before, you know, like the trees were fuzzy, and I didn't even think anything about it. And it's like, oh, wow, they look like that. Now, and then you take them off, and it's like, oh, man, you really notice it. And so when you're a Christian and you've been saved from that, it's really, wow, yeah. And then he talks about another characteristic was the malice and envy. So he moves from the self-indulgence to the outward-focused attitudes of malice, which is ill will toward others, and envy, coveting what others have or are, and that just does not lead to healthy relationships. And then finally, he talks about being a characteristic that before Christ's life is being hated and hating. And at first, this seems kind of surprising. I mean, yeah, well, okay, they were Cretans after all, but I suppose some of them thought of themselves as lovers, but, you know, and worldly culture today is all about love, at least they say they are. I mean, they have songs about love and the movies about love and protests about love and signs about love is love, right? And in fact, they say that's the problem with Christians. Christians are haters. But that's probably because of the earlier characteristics we looked at, like the foolishness and the deceit. The before Christ world does not get it. They do not understand godly love, and so they have it exactly the opposite. When people are in bondage to thoughts and habits that are spiritually, emotionally, and even physically destructive, demeaning, degrading, dysfunctional, even delusional, they not only palliate, but encourage, protect, promote, celebrate, and legislate, and they call it love. And when people try to help, when people try to counsel and help and minister to these people, these broken people, and help them find freedom and deliverance from their bondage, they're vilified as hateful, bigoted, evil, and sometimes even facing fines or even jail time occasionally. Next slide. Oh, wait. Yeah. No. Back. Sorry. You were already on it. Yeah. That wasn't new. Paul dealt with that. He talked to that to the letter to the Romans in 1:28-32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then down in 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And that's the state of the before Christ, the BC, the before Christ world, the before Christ person, characterized by these things, and not a good picture. Next slide now. Thank you. But, the text says, and then we have the AD in the year of our Lord, or in your personal AD, when Christ comes into your life. And so verses 4 through 7 from Paul's pen flows one long sentence in the Greek summarizing the AD process. And some have suggested this is part of an early Christian hymn. Others argue it doesn't quite have that structure of poetry, but acknowledge it as elevated prose, and it's probably part of an early creed, a concise summary of the gospel, perhaps reminding Titus to remind the churches and the people in those churches what they have already heard, in fact, said, and maybe over various times. And we're going to explore this text 4-7 a little bit differently rather than line by line. We're going to go through and ask some basic questions, the who, what, why, and so forth, and then let the text speak, let the text answer those questions. Next slide. Thank you. So the question is who? Who is doing the saving? Well, God is, of course. Randy, isn't that obvious? Where is it? Then why does most of the world really believe we save ourselves? And some religions and cults acknowledge there's a God who plays a part in it. But here we see specifically the triune God of the Bible. All persons of the Trinity take part in that. We see in verse 5, this saving work is by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 6, it says it is through Jesus. And then also in verse 6, it says, whom he poured out. Well, who's the he? Who's doing the pouring? Well, it can't be Jesus himself. It's got to be another person who is pouring out the Holy Spirit through Jesus, and that person is God the Father. And so we see all persons, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in saving us. Next slide, please. And then why? Why does God save us? It is because of who he is and not because of who we are. It is because of God's nature and God's character that he saves us. One thing that characterizes that in verse 4 there is goodness, God's goodness. He's a good God, and that's why he saves us. This is also translated as kindness, gentleness, moral excellence, and character. And another characteristic of God and why he saves us is his loving kindness there in verse 4. In the New American Standard and Christian Standard have love for mankind. And so you have whether two words, three words in the Greek, it's one word. It's a compound Greek word. In the RSV, the Randy Saunders version, it's human lovingness. And that is practically transliterated into the English as philanthropy. It's a word we get philanthropy from. In saving us, God is the greatest philanthropist ever. You know, some philanthropists, they give a lot of money, and some give a whole lot of money, but he gave his son. He gave himself. And that giving idea is another characteristic, his grace. It's by his grace. In verse 7, salvation is a gift. God is a gracious God. God is a giving God. And in verse 6, it goes on to say that he gives richly. He gives abundantly. And the other side of that is that he's a merciful God, is why he saves us. In verse 5, it says, often these are defined, grace is often defined simply as getting what you don't deserve, you know, good things you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Now, it seems as though nowadays we're in kind of an entitled society, especially expecting the government to give us lots of stuff. And even some who are not so keen about that, wondering where, who's going to pay for it. But still, you know, if we're honest, don't we, a lot of times, all of us feel like we deserve a good job, we deserve good health, we deserve a good family. I mean, these are things. I mean, nothing wrong with wanting these things. But do we want what we deserve from God? Not I. You think of those Romans 23 verses, 323, 623. All have sinned, 623. Wages of sin is death. Don't want what I deserve, no. I want mercy. I want grace, and God is willing to give it. Next slide. Thank you. And then the why not. Not like why not, but like why we're not. This isn't why we're saved. Not because of who we are, not because of what we have done. And in 3:5, it says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Now, this is kind of a broader, generic version of what he had said to the churches in Galatia. Next slide. And there in 2:16, he says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, italics mine, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But that's exactly what many of these false teachers in Crete, who were Judaizers, were teaching. By the, you know, do the works of the law, and then you can be a real Christian. You can be a good Christian. But here Paul says no to that, and not only to that, but it's even broader, not just the works of the law, but works done in righteousness, trying to earn salvation by doing good works, whether it's, you know, those good works are Mosaic law or something else, none of that is of any avail. And then on the other hand, and also, how many works are done in righteousness by unbelievers? Well, Romans 3:10, Paul alludes to Psalms 14 and Psalms 53 and answers that none is righteous, no, not one. And Isaiah confessed to God in his day that even some of the people were Jews, chosen people, they were going through the rituals, but they were not really true followers of God. They didn't have hearts yielded to the Lord, and he says in 64:6, we've all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Not just the good, you know, not just the bad things, but even the good things, we're like a dirty rag. No one is saved by their good works or their ancestry. Next slide. Then there's the what and the how, and I got, this was a little complicated, and so I have two questions, the what and the how, and I put it together, and there's two parts, so there's two what's and how's. But I kind of put them together because they're all kind of a package deal. It's not like there's this and this and this and this. And so that's why we're doing that. But one of the what's in the house, he saved us. And what does that mean? And how does that happen? Well, the first what is the justification that I want to bring up, not necessarily the first there. And then in verse 7, it says, being justified by his grace. Now, to justify, as an accounting term, it means to reckon, credit, or settle an account. In a legal term, it means to be acquitted of charges against you or rendered just or innocent. Spiritually, it means to be counted as righteous, put into a right relationship with God. Every one of us has a sin debt with God, which none of us can pay. It's a sin against an infinite God, and there's an infinite payment due, and none of us can do that. But anyone can be justified, and that's the how, by his grace, as we talked about before. It's by his grace. He paid the debt. He paid the sin debt for all who will receive it by faith. if you accept his payment on your account instead of trying to do it yourself. If you keep on trying to do it yourself, he'll let you keep trying, but you're never going to get it paid off. But he's already paid that, and if you will accept that, if you'll accept his payment on your account, then you can get it. Then the other what and how is regeneration and renewal, and how is by the indwelling Holy Spirit. In Titus 5, the second part of 5 and verse 6, it says, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. When I was thinking about that, I thought, across the street and kind of down a little bit, there was this house. Older gentleman lived there. The house was kind of run down. His health wasn't doing well, so the kids moved him closer to them. And then there was nobody at the house, and it got even more run down. And when he passed away, they sold the place. And then a couple bought that place. And he's a real handy guy, head of the facilities for the school system. They bought it. So now it was under new ownership. And they began major renovation. I mean, they dug down, they were redoing the foundation, and while it was all dug up, they put in new water line, new sewer lines. They put on, and then they kind of filled that in, put on new siding, new windows, new doors, new roof, gutted the thing, all this new stuff inside, and then they rolled out new lawn even, poured new sidewalk, showing up everybody else in the neighborhood, and a new walk up to the house. And it was beautiful. It was just like they just poured out their time abundantly on that. And it was like a new place. It was amazing. And it's like when you're saved. You're not only justified, but you're under new ownership. And so you're born again, it says in John 3:3. You are regenerated. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're a new creature. You're a new creation. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father pours out on us, it says, on us. Now, this echoes Pentecost, but it's not just referring to that historical event. Paul says, on us. Now, he and Titus weren't there at Pentecost, so it's more than just that. But every believer has his or her Pentecost. That's part of being saved. Becoming a believer, the Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit is poured out richly, abundantly, sufficient for every spiritual need. And the Greek tense here of poured out indicates this is a one-time event. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come on people for a certain mission, might leave, might stay for a while, stuff like that. This side of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells every believer permanently. And, well, it's true. You know, you might, you know, somebody might rebel. Somebody might grieve the Spirit. You might lose the power of the Spirit and might not be walking in the Spirit at all times. You need to turn around and come back. But the Holy Spirit indwells the believer forever. And so kind of like Joe and Mary Jo that, you know, took over ownership and right away they got on it. They started fixing things up. And that is what the regeneration, the regeneration and renewal are kind of part of the same thing. The regeneration is like the beginning of that renewal. And so when the Holy Spirit moves in, he begins that process of spiritual renovation, making you that new creature from the inside out. So that regeneration, renewal, parts of the same thing. In fact, justification, regeneration, renewal, it's all a package deal. It's not like, well, you're going to get this part, maybe not that part, maybe later. You know, no, this is a package deal. Justification plus regeneration plus renewal equals salvation. Kind of being saved is kind of the idea. This is comes together and is a package deal. Next slide, please. I hope I didn't miss one. Oh, yeah, no, we're right on. Result. One becomes an heir. You have eternal life. You have hope. And the final question there. Verse 7 begins, so that. This is indicating purpose or result. The main verb is, of course, back in verse 5. Like I said, 4 through 7, one big long sentence. The main verb in verse 5, he saved us. And then in verse 7, so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And there's a couple of aspects. There's the present aspect and the future. The present is that you're an heir. You're an heir. And this is real concise in this statement here. But when you're born again, you're justified, you're adopted as a son, and thus an heir. Paul spells it out in more detail. Next slide, in Romans 8, where he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. And so we're heirs, that's the present, and then the future is eternal life. Well, actually, the fulfillment of that. The eternal life, in a sense, begins right when you're regenerated, right when you are being made a new creature, and it starts, but then it continues on forever. The full realization, though, is yet in the future, and that's the future part of that eternal life. The last part of verse 17 gets at that we may also be glorified with him. And that indicates, you know, when our salvation is complete and we get in our new spiritual bodies, we're completely renewed in spirit and mind. And that is, so that's that. And then back to the present, because of that, we can have hope. Now, hope in the Bible is not just wishful thinking, but eager anticipation. We know it's going to happen, but it just hasn't happened yet. And so, in closing, what gives us that confidence? What gives us this confidence? Well, what we celebrated just a few weeks ago. Titus 3:4 says, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Mankind was hopelessly lost, and one day God, our Savior, appeared. Jesus showed up among us, teaching, preaching, healing, and loving. And then one dark day, all the forces of hell were poured out on him, and he disappeared behind a stone in the grave. But on the third day, hallelujah, he appeared again. He died the death that we deserve to pay our sin debt, and he rose again to prove his power over death itself. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation. We acknowledge we were all separated from you, hopeless, helpless. Thank you, Jesus, for making a way. Thank you for the cradle. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for that empty tomb. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who are not right with you yet, you would touch their hearts, draw them to yourself. And those who are your children, encourage us and continue to renew us. In Jesus' name. During these pandemic times, some of our cultural elites, so to speak, have been blaming and saying the government should save us. And I do applaud, there are a few celebrities I've heard of who actually have given sizable amounts of their own money to help mitigate the COVID crisis, and that's very laudable. I hope lives are saved because of that. However, in the end, everyone dies. And then what? And then what? Well, because of God's human lovingness that we talked about a few weeks ago, we celebrated the greatest philanthropic endeavor in human history. God becoming one of us in the person of Jesus, dying to pay the penalty for our sin and rising again to give us the hope of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, walk in that hope this week. Amen. Bless you.